for the next 10 weeks, we want to share with you a series of messages on the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm sure the Ten Commandments are something that all of you are familiar with. In fact, probably some of you, if I were to say, list the Ten Commandments for me right now, some of you could do that, right? Maybe not in order, but you'd probably get at least 9 out of the 10 because it's something we are all familiar with and we've been brought up with. And you'll see that those are printed on your bulletins this morning right on the front cover. And so I thought it might be a good idea for us to review them before we even get started. You think we can read this together? Even though there are some these and thous in there, let's see if we can read that together. To begin, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his maidservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's from Exodus 20, 3 to 17. Now, God had inscribed these words on stone tablets, on two stone tablets, with his very finger. You see that from the verse here in Exodus 31, 18. The tablets of stone were inscribed by the finger of God. This is one of those rare things that God wrote down himself. He didn't just ask somebody else to write it down. God himself inscribed these words. So let me just give you a little bit of background this morning so you know where all of this came from. God's people, the people of Israel, had been in Egypt for 400 years. And it tells us at the beginning of the book of Exodus that toward the end of those 400 years, the people were in bondage, being mistreated. We don't know how long they were actually treated as slaves, but for some time now, they've been treated as slaves, and we find that all the male newborns were being tossed into the Nile River. Their quota of bricks that they had to produce kept increasing, and yet they weren't given straw to do it with. We find that they're being beaten and oppressed. And finally, the people come to the point where they can't handle it anymore, and they finally cry out to the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they cry out to God for relief. And so we find in the book of Exodus that God raised up Moses, a man named Moses, and used him as an instrument to deliver his people. And you all know the story. At least you've all seen the movie and seen part of the story, right? That God raises up Moses, and then God brings on these 10 plagues on the Egyptian people, right? 10 horrible plagues to try to convince the Pharaoh to let his people go out of slavery and back to worship him. And so after the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians have had enough, and Pharaoh finally just throws them out, says, get out, go. They pack up everything they have, and they leave. And after they leave, Pharaoh says, what in the world am I doing letting those people go? And so he sets out to ambush them in the desert. Now, the Israelites find themselves between a rock and hard place, literally. They've come to the point in the desert where they have the Egyptian army following them fast, pressing in on them, and they have in front of them the Red Sea, which you can't travel across very well with a whole bunch of people, especially women and children and carts and animals. So they find themselves between a rock and a hard place, and that's when we read that God, through Moses, parts the waters, and all the people pass through on dry ground. We're not really going to talk about that this morning, but that's what happened to the Israelite people. And as they come through that sea, they come to a place in the Sinai Desert. They camp at Mount Sinai. And here it is at this mountain that God meets with Moses and gives him these 10 commandments. Now, I want to give you some notes about this before we even get started, some general things about these 10 commandments. The first note is this, that the word commandment is not used here. So we refer to them always as the 10 commandments, but the word that's actually used here doesn't mean command or commandment. It just means words or statements. God makes 10 statements. Because these aren't the only commandments. See, sometimes we say the 10 commandments as if God didn't give any others. But you ask anybody who's of the Jewish faith, and they'll show you how in the book of Exodus, right after those 10, there's another 613 laws. That's how many they break it down into. 613 commandments that God gives of the way that they're supposed to live their lives. Now, for a Jewish person, they see all of the 613 as equally important to those first 10. It's almost as if they see the 10 as statements that are the overarching principles that govern all of the other 613. So it's not that you just have 10 and that's all you ever have to follow. They said, no, all of these are equally important. And these are just the framework. These 10 are the framework that everything else fits under. They're just summary statements. Now, the other thing I want you to notice about these 10 statements or these 10 words is that they are not meant to just be prohibitions. What the Jewish people understood is that it's not enough to just not do things. Do you realize that if you just crawled up in a ball and died, you'd be keeping all the commandments, right? Because you wouldn't be doing anything wrong. You know, and sometimes we feel really good about ourselves, don't we? That we get through the day and say, well, I didn't break any of those today. Didn't murder anybody. Didn't lie. Didn't cheat anybody. You know, we feel real good because we didn't do anything. But it's not just about not doing things. The Jewish people from the very beginning saw in these 10 statements not only the negative but also the positive. That the prohibition to not murder also had in it the positive commandment to do good to others. So they saw it as something much bigger and something much broader than what sometimes we do today. Now, the other note I want to make is that the problem for the Jewish people became legalistic. That all those 613 laws that came after these 10 statements, they felt they came to the point where it was enough just to follow all of those. Just like for some of us, it's enough to just not do any of the things written in those first 10. They became so enamored with those laws and keeping those laws that they began following them but missing the intent of these original 10 statements. And so they needed to understand that there was something much bigger here that was not just following little laws but of a way to govern our lives. And that's one of the things that we want to try to unpack in the next 10 weeks. Not just legalistic telling you what to do, but understanding what God is trying to say and the principles that should govern our lives. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we learn that we are no longer bound by the law, right? And aren't you glad that you don't have to follow all those Old Testament sacrifices and you don't have to follow all those food laws? Some of us would be sunk if we had to follow those food prohibitions, wouldn't we? But we find that we're free from the law. We're no longer bound to it. But there's a tendency in Christianity to throw out the overarching principles with that law, with those 613 laws. We say, well, we don't have to follow all of those anymore. And so it's very easy for some Christians to say, well, we don't have to follow any of this. We can just do whatever we want. But Jesus didn't understand it that way. You see, Jesus never said that we should get rid of these 10 overarching principles, these 10 statements that God himself inscribed with his own finger. Instead, Jesus helped us to see the intent, because not only are these 10 a summary of all those other 613 showing the principles at work, and the 613 were just those practical expressions of these principles, Jesus summarized it even more succinctly. Notice how he summarizes it. And you have this in your notes there. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. Someone came to Jesus and he says, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, now notice this is not something that we find written here. Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And I know you're reading those two and then looking at your list and you don't see either of those on this list. Jesus is summarizing it. Everything in these two commandments boils down to loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And what I find so interesting is John Wesley, from whom we get our name, the Wesleyan Church, and the founder of Methodism, this was John Wesley's definition of holiness. He says, holiness means coming to the point where we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holiness is about coming and loving people as we love ourselves. loving God and loving your people. That's what holiness is all about. So at their core, these 10 commandments, these 10 statements that God writes down himself are about practical expressions of the holy life. It's about taking these principles and finding a way to use them so that we grow deeper in our godliness. This was God's original purpose all along, was that these principles would govern every area of people's lives. They were never meant to be legalistic, and that their expressions would become legalistic rituals. And so we want to look this morning a little bit at the purpose of these 10 commandments, what they were really all about. And you'll see in your outlines this morning, under the purpose of the 10 commandments, number one, the purpose is to declare God's expectations. One of the purposes of writing down these 10 statements and everything that came with it was to declare God's expectations, not God's suggestions. You see, there was a way that God wanted his people to live. He didn't plan it so that everyone could just do what he thought was right. You know, they could come to the point where they say, well, you know, this is true for me, and it might not be true for you. And so, well, we'll just all do our own thing. That's not what God had in mind at all. And I think that there are a lot of people today who come to Christ, you know, they get saved or give their hearts to the Lord, and yet they come and they simply presume on God's grace. And they do whatever they want, thinking, well, you know, God will forgive me. So I'm just going to, you know, I'll take God, but I'm just going to keep my old lifestyle, and I'll just keep living the way I want to live, and God will forgive me, and I'll just presume on his grace. But what we see in these 10 statements is that God has concrete expectations for how his people would live. And he writes all of these things down with his own hand, saying, this is what I expect from my people. He had these 10 declarations for his people back then, and these still hold true for us today. God gives them to us to declare his expectations of us.
Now, another purpose of these 10 statements, number two, to reveal our shortcomings. To reveal our shortcomings. I suppose there's some other words we could put in there. To reveal our selfishness, to reveal our sinful ways. But it's to reveal these shortcomings. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans that the law or these statements help us to become conscious of our sin. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his own sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. God makes these statements for us and sets out his expectations to show us how we and God are in two completely different pages and what we're trying to do. Think about this. While Moses is receiving these tablets handwritten by God, down at the bottom of the mountain there is his brother Aaron leading the people in worship. That's what the Bible says. They took an offering, and the people freely gave their gold earrings and gold to form a golden calf and to make it into this wonderful shape and then to celebrate and to worship it. The people on the bottom of the mountain didn't think they were doing anything wrong. They wanted to thank God for getting them out of Egypt. They wanted to give him praise. They gave an offering. They celebrated and they worshiped. But God says, we're not on the same page. What you are doing is way out of bounds. They didn't know that until they received the expectations. Moses saw it immediately, didn't he? In fact, he got to the bottom of the mountain and he was so upset about what he saw. What did he do? Smash those tablets. We can't even keep them and we haven't gotten them yet. Huh? You see, God's expectations or these statements that he gives us to live by, they reveal to us how we have a completely different agenda going in a completely different direction. And God says that is sin. And it reveals to us that we need to get our minds where God's mind is. That we need to get our thoughts and our actions in line with his. And anytime we see the law, it helps us to see what God is thinking and what God expects, and it clearly shows us where we stand. The people thought they were doing okay until they realized God says to be over there is in the wrong spot. Where you need to be is over here. And this is one of the purpose of these statements. It's to show us our own selfishness or our own sinful ways or where we fall short.
You know, it's no accident that right after God gives these Ten Commandments and all these other laws in the book of Exodus, that you turn to the book of Leviticus and he institutes that whole sacrificial system of what to do when you break the law, right? What do you do when you fall short? Because he knew that once they knew God's word, once they knew his expectations, that they would, it would be revealed to them right away that they weren't living up to it. And he made provision. The third thing we see, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to declare God's expectations, to reveal our shortcomings. But number three is to protect our relationships. You know, as we look at these Ten Commandments, almost half of them deal with our relationship with God, and half of them deal with our relationships with people. And what God instituted these for was to protect those very precious relationships, the relationship with God. These commandments, if God's people were to truly keep all of these commandments, it would insulate them from the surrounding culture, so that they would remain separate and clean and holy and pure, that they could not possibly be assimilated into the cultures that surrounded them. They would be readily identified as God's covenant people, as being different from everyone else. These were people who had been set apart. And these Ten Commandments set them apart. It protects their relationship with God, which that relationship was predicated on their obedience and their faith in Him, that they belong to Him alone. And so this was a way, by sharing forth His expectations, that He would protect their relationship with Him and keep them from intermingling with the people around them. But also, the last half here, the last six commandments, are about our relationships with other people, about our relationships with parents, and about other people in society, in our own families. You see, they were living in a time and in a land where honor killings were just a part of the normal culture. You know, if you kill my relative and I get to kill yours, you know, honor killings and or killing someone because they had dishonored the family, that was considered acceptable. And it still is in many parts in Eastern cultures, as you well know from watching the news. Sexual immorality was rampant. There was greed and deception, and those things were the norm. And God knew that the only way to have real, satisfying, lasting relationships with other people, the only way to have a society that would really work and really be able to do something would come from following God's values and God's commands. And that these things that are instituted, on which most of our laws are based in this country and most other Western countries, that these are the laws that would protect our relationships with other people and our relationships in society. You know, the laws that God gives are not meant to make us miserable. They are not meant to impose some kind of rigid rules on us that will just suck all the joy out of our lives. They're given to us to protect those relationships, the ones we hold most sacred, our relationship with God and our relationship with other people.
And not only are these laws or these statements given to protect relationships, but number four in your outline, they are given to enrich our lives. By following these statements, by living according to God's expectations, we will then live at peace with God. We'll have a peace in our hearts. And we will be at peace with man. And that will enrich our lives. You see, most of the problems either come from outside irritations or inside irritations. Isn't that right? God says by keeping these expectations, you can have peace on both, on the inside with God and on the outside with man. That's what God is saying. And when that happens, your life will be enriched. In Luke's gospel, when it talks about Jesus as a young boy growing up into a teenager and a young man, it says in Luke chapter 2, 52, and Jesus grew in favor with God and man. He learned to follow the commandments, which enriched his life, that God saw him in a favorable way, and he got along with others, and they saw him in a favorable way. His life was enriched. These simple phrases, these 10 statements, these godly expectations will remove the barriers and roadblocks and make relationship with God and with people easier. And that will enrich your life. Probably 90% of your headaches will go away if you will heed to these commands. Because you'll be at peace with God and you'll learn to be at peace with mankind.
So we want to look this morning at this very first commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 3. This is how it begins. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, as we look at this commandment this morning, we want to see, first of all, what the first commandment reveals. What it reveals to us, and more specifically, we want to see first, is what it reveals about God. What it shows us about how we should view our God. Now, you need to know this morning that the Jews included verse 2 in this commandment. You know, when we look at it, we just skip right to verse 3 and say that the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. But if you were to talk to a Jewish person this morning, they would tell you that the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It all comes together because verse 2 is the foundation for verse 3. It tells us something about God. And the first thing we learn about God in this commandment is that he is a God who relates. He says that he is a God who brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is a God who had delivered them. This is a God who had moved in history to do something for his people. You see, he's not a God who's way up there somewhere. And don't we meet a lot of people who have this concept of God? He's just some kind of force, you know, some kind of spirit that just kind of hovers here and there, and he's way up there somewhere, and he has absolutely nothing to do with our daily life. That is not the kind of God that we see here. He's not a God way up there just dictating decrees. He shows us that he is a God who chose to enter into human history, to walk through time and space with us, and to interact with us. So he describes himself here as he's that God who heard the cries for help. He's a God who responded when God's people were crying to him. He is a God who delivered them. He is a God who speaks. He is a God who writes with his own finger on a tablet in real time and space. He is a God who reveals his expectation. You see, God chose to be in relationship with people. And right here at the very beginning of this first commandment, he reveals to us that he is a God who relates. He is a God who has chosen to be active and present in their daily lives. And, you know, this is what separates this God from any of the other gods that were worshipped in any of the other lands that the people of Israel had a chance to encounter. God was different from any other religion's concept of God. This first commandment reveals that this God is the God who had reached down to save them in a loving covenant relationship. It is a God who relates and wants to move in the lives of people.
Secondly, what it reveals to us about God, a God who redeems and reclaims. A God who redeems and reclaims. He describes himself, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. He tells us something about him. Now, if you are going to redeem something or to reclaim something, it means that you already had a previous interest or you already had a previous investment in something. It was yours. And now you are redeeming it or reclaiming it. God had a connection already. He already had a tie. He already had a bond. He already had a promise to these people. And then when they were in trouble, even though it seems that they had maybe even forgotten him, when they cried for help, God came to redeem and to reclaim them. The exciting thing is, this speaks to us about God. God has an interest and an investment already in you. And what he wants to do is he wants to redeem it or reclaim it. You see, the Bible says that God created us in his image. God knit us together in our mother's wombs. God designed each and every one of us, Jerry appreciates this, with our own particular shape, to bring him glory. And somewhere along the line, we decided to live for our own glory. And what God said, hey, I've already put too much time and effort into you. I'm going to redeem you back for my glory. A God who redeems. To redeem or to reclaim not only means that He has an investment or an interest, but it also means that He is willing to get involved. To redeem something takes effort. To redeem something takes a conscious act or action. It requires God to do something. And here we see not only does God relate to us, but He bends low and He brings them out of Egypt and out of slavery by His mighty hand. What we need to understand, this redeeming God is a God who is at work, even when you don't realize He's at work. You see, while the people were still saying, oh Lord, get us out of this, God was already at work and a little Moses was growing up. God was already at work and a Pharaoh was daughter was there at the river to find the little baby in the basket. God was already at work preparing a leader. God was already at work going to display His sovereignty through the 10 plagues and His superiority. God was already at work displaying His power as He divides the Red Sea. God was already at work displaying His protection. He destroyed the pursuing enemy and never again would the Egyptians try to enslave God's people. God was at work. That's the kind of redeeming God He is. And so we see that God tells us something about Himself. God is active. Hey, these will come back on in about a minute or two. God is active even today, at work calling sinners who He has a vested interest in, to call sinners home. That's what God is about.
So we see that this first commandment reveals some things. It reveals some things about God, about how we should view Him. But it also reveals some things about us, and it does it by way of revealing why we should worship Him. Okay, so you're going to have to stick with me on this one as I try to help you to understand this. This is what it says in verse 3. Remember, the Jewish people saw verses 2 and 3, all as part of that first commandment. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. So God is telling us that we are to worship Him alone, to put Him first. No other god should rival Him. And so we see why we should worship Him. Number one is because God deserves it. Because God deserves it. Fill in the word deserves there in your outline. He is worthy of our worship. God deserves it. And He deserves it first, letter A, is because of who He is. Because of who He is. He is the Lord your God. Notice there in verse 2, I am the Lord your God. And here there are two different words that are used here to refer to God. The first one there is it says, I am the Lord. And I apologize this morning because Lord there should be written in all caps, in small caps. It's a translation of the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's a word that means He is, that God is the eternally existent God who was and who is and who will be. He is the one who is actively present among us, the God who is and who is here. That is a covenant name for God that the people had for Him. It's who He is. He is a covenant-making God and the God who is. He had revealed Himself on Mount Sinai to Moses as the God who is Yahweh, who is. But He not only is He Lord, He says, I am the Lord your God. And the word God there is the word Elohim. And Elohim had a little different connotation. It meant that He was the creator. He is the one who is strong and mighty and powerful. He is the one who holds our very lives in His hands and all the world is at His disposal. That's the God that they were serving. The reason God gives these commands, He says, is because I am the Lord your God. I deserve to be worshipped. I deserve to be held above all other gods because of who I am. God should be number one in our lives because He deserves it. There is no one like our God. Do you realize that He is absolutely without equal? He deserves our worship. He deserves first place in our hearts and first place in our life because of who He is. I got it.
Letter B, because of what He's done. Because of what He's done. Again, the verse says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Because of what He has done, He has set them free from slavery. He has brought them out from their oppressors, the Egyptians. And He defeated their enemy. He drowned them in the Red Sea. He gave them hope in the future, taking them to the Promised Land. He gave them a new relationship and wanting to be their God, and they would be His people. And He gave them new direction for their life through these 10 statements, a new way to live. Because of what God has done, He deserves our worship. The Jewish people have a saying that we share when we share our Seder meal, Dayenu. It would have been enough, Dayenu. And they sang a song, and they talk about every time they share the Passover and remember this wonderful act of God. If God had only done one of all of these things, that would have been enough. If all He would have done is defeat our enemy, that would have been good enough. If all He would have done is simply stop us from being slaves, that would have been enough. If all He would have done, and you just name it, they say Dayenu, that would have been enough. But praise be to God, He's done not only one, but all of these and so much more. And He is worthy of being worshipped. And He deserves our praise.
And you know, that's an easy one for us to understand, isn't it? You know, we come to church and we're sometimes just overflowing with gratitude and praise. And we get this awesome picture of who God is. And we just naturally want to worship. The next one's a little harder for us to grasp. Because why, when we look at why we should worship Him, God deserves it. But number two, the reason why we should worship Him is because God demands it. God requires it. There's just no way to get around this. God demands to be first place in our lives. He doesn't just think, oh, it's a nice idea if you would put me first. You know, I'd really like it if you would worship me. I'm really pleased when you're filled with gratitude and you understand who I am. But it tells us here that God demands it. He says, if we're going to be His people, then this is what He requires. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm to be worshipped first and foremost. He will not settle for being second fiddle. This is what God says in Isaiah 42:8. He says, I am the Lord. Again, that covenant name for God, that name Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, that I am. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So I says, I'm not going to share you with anyone. I'm not going to share my praise. I'm not going to allow you to worship someone else and me. He won't put up with a divided heart. He expects us to worship Him and Him alone. You see, we worship God because of who He is and what He's done, because He deserves it. But we also come to God and we worship Him because He demands it. It's not an option for us. But now, what does that have to do with us? Because you see in the outline, it says that, you know, the first commandment reveals something about God, but then it reveals something about us. What does that reveal about us when we look at why we worship Him? I think what it does is it tells us where we are in relationship to Him. And I think it comes down to this, is that we need to know our place. We don't call all the shots. We don't decide for ourselves how we're going to worship or what we're going to do with our lives. We let God be God. If He is God, and He is to have first place in our lives, and He deserves our worship, and He demands our worship, then our role is that we let Him have His rightful place. We acknowledge who He is. We worship Him out of gratitude for what He's done. We submit to His rules. It means we put God back on the throne. We put Him in His rightful place as the God of our lives. You see, this first commandment reveals something about us. It reveals something about our attitude toward God and the lives He's given us. You know, it really bugs me sometimes when, you know, I'll be going out of church and I hear somebody complaining about God. You know, they'll just be talking about, well, you know, I'm just so mad that God did this. And, You know, I go home and I'm fuming about it usually. Because what right do we have to be mad at God? It reveals something about us, doesn't it? That we should have a gratitude, when Pastor Dan says, Dayenu, we should have that kind of gratitude toward God because of who he is and because of what he's done. And even if he hasn't done anything for you this week, because of who he is, doesn't he deserve it? But he also demands it. He doesn't say it's okay to grumble against him and to complain and to malign him or to put him down. God demands it, and it shows something about us. The reason why we worship him and how we go about doing that reveals something about us. So this first commandment tells us something. It reveals something about God and about us.
Number two, what the first commandment requires. We want to take a look at what it means for God to be our God. Because that's what this first commandment says. Have no other gods before me. What does it really mean, or what does this require of us? Well, notice that there's just six very quick things. Letter A, we must know him. We need to know who he is, and we need to know everything about him. I'm amazed at how many people love the idea of God, at least how they think God is. And they don't really know him. I've heard people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but I like the God of the New Testament. Have you ever heard that before? The Bible says that he is the same yesterday, today, forever. Huh? So the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament and vice versa. What we need to know is we need to know who he is. And the Bible reveals to us who God is. So let me just ask you a couple questions. What is God's favorite color? You know, what kind of music does God like? What is his favorite food? You know, what is God's hobbies? What color are his eyes? How does he spend his spare time? What makes him mad? What makes him cry? Do you really know God? You say, well, that's silly. No, it's not. God reveals to us who he is because he wants to have a personal, get this, a personal relationship with us. And so he reveals to us personal things about himself to us. You catch that? And just as when you began to court that spouse of yours or that special someone, when you begin to do that and you begin to take notice of all of those little things that make up who they are, in the same way, we must know who God is and what makes God, God. And notice every little detail and that little funny thing he does after he finishes creation. You know what I mean? You know, begin to notice who God is. Secondly, we must know him in a personal way. That means we introduce ourselves to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And we spend time with him and in his presence. This first commandment requires of us that we get busy to know who he is and who he revealed himself to be for us.
You shall have no gods before me. It also requires that we not only must know him, but we must adore him. That he is to be the highest object of our affections. No other God even comes close. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, do we love God more than our husband or more than our wife? Do we love God more than our children or our health or our happiness or even our own lives? Do we long to bask in his presence and to give him praise? I mean, do we really adore him or do we just tolerate him? You see, having no God before him, or it's also translated as ahead of him, or no God in competition with him, means that he is our number one priority. It means that we love him most, more than anything else that life has to offer us. That there is nothing that captures our heart or earns our adoration above him. Nothing else, in fact, even comes close to him. We come to the point where we say, well, we'd rather spend time with him than in any other pursuit. He is the object of our greatest affection. Not only do we need to know him, but we need to adore him.
Letter C, we must fear Him. We could talk about this fear as being a respect or a reverence or an awe. The danger that we have with God is that we become too casual with God. This is why in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, and even today when I'm on the internet and I'm on Jewish websites, they don't spell out all of the words when they say God. There's always letters missing. They don't want to become too casual with God and referring to Him. But see, when we become too casual with God, that means that fear or that reverence or respect or that awe is missing. And we somehow forget who He is in His holiness and His power and His might and His majesty. And the only thought that came to my mind about this is sometimes when we begin to handle something of great value in a casual way. You know, I don't know about you, but it bothers me to spend money on clothing. I don't know if any of you feel that way. You know, everything is cost too much. And when I buy a suit, I feel like, you know, I've spent the bank. You ever feel that way? So when I go home from church, you know what I do with my suit, don't you? I throw it on the floor in the corner with all the other clothes. Not me. Because I know this thing could last 20, 25 years if I treat it right. And we've worn some things that long, haven't we? You see, if something is valuable, we don't just toss it aside. We take it and treat it with great care. The other thought that came to me was these people who train wild animals, you know, the big cats or the bears, and I saw one the other day of someone who had one of these 16, 20-foot pythons or whatever it is, you know, the squeezing snake. And they treat these animals so casually after a while, failing to realize how powerful and how their instincts are wild. So I watched the guy with the snake, and this is a snake he raised ever since it was a worm, I guess. I don't know how they do it. And it's a big snake, and it's around his daughter's neck. You know, she's a grown woman, and she's got the snake, and he's playing with the snake, and he's going, peekaboo, peekaboo, peekaboo. And the snake starts tracking him like this. And see, when the snake feels threatened, it tracks its prey. And he kept peekaboo, peekaboo. This is all on videotape. And all of a sudden, that snake bit him right here in the head. Just for a little bit. It released. And all these teeth were still stuck in its head. In his head. And he felt so bad. You know why? This is a snake he's raised all of his life. And now he taunted it to the point where it didn't know what else to do except bite him. How many times have you seen an animal trainer all these years with these cats, and oh, they pet them like little kittens, and all of a sudden one day the cat turns around and swats them or chomp or whatever, and they're gone. Or the bear that seems so lovable that you want to just put it on your bed and tickle it, and then it tickles back with its 14-inch claws and rips you all up. Sometimes when we become so casual with things, we forget the majesty and the power and the holiness. And it's our responsibility to learn to fear or to reverence and to respect God and not to treat Him so casually. We need to always remember, while He chooses to bend down and have a relationship with us, He is God and we're not.
You know, the cultures that surrounded the Israelites, when they came in Egypt and also as they went to the desert and as they went into the promised land, they had a myriad of gods. They had gods for everything. There's a god that controlled the weather and the rain and the sea, and a god that controlled the crops, and you know, they had a good year. And people put their trust in these gods to create fertility or to take care of their daily problems in life. And so one of the things that God is saying when He says, you shall have no other gods before Me, He's saying that we must trust Him. That we don't put our trust in these other things. We put all our trust and all our hope in Him. We trust that His ways are right and good. We trust even when we don't understand why God's doing things, we trust Him. We rely on His power as the Creator God. And we rely on His love as that covenant Lord. And, you know, I think even for us today, we are tempted put our trust in other gods, not idols, but we're tempted to put our trust in our own wisdom or our own power or our own righteousness. Or sometimes we trust in other people, or I was going to say, God forbid, we put our trust in the government. You know, we put our trust in something else besides God. And what he wants to be is the one that all of our trust is in him. We're not looking to some other little God to take care of this little corner of our lives. That he is the object of our trust. And we look to him for all that we need in life.
Now this next one, letter E, it says, our responsibility is we must love him. And I know earlier Pastor Patty talked about the fact that we need to adore him. That means we need to make him our number one desire, our number one attraction. You know, Pastor Patty mentioned that God needs to capture our heart or our attention. You see, we adore things like little babies and puppy dogs and kittens. In other words, they capture our attention and they capture our heart. God needs to be that kind of adoration, that it captures it. Love, however, is a little different, because love is not just allowing something to capture your heart. Love is a decision. Love is an action. Love is always something we do, not just something we feel. Adoration is when it captures our heart, but love is when we spring into action. Listen to this. For God so loved the world. Anyone know what's come next? He gave. You see, it moves us into action. Love is always about the action, not the feeling. God needs to have the number one position in our heart. We need to adore him. But in this point, we need to love him. We must love God means that we must serve him. We must love him that we give ourselves to him in a life of service. Because God so loved the world that he gave us himself, that we so love God that we give ourselves to him and his service. Let's take you to Patty's point here.
The last one goes right along with that. Letter F is that...
I guess we're done.
Here, hit that. Should be there. If it's not, it's letter F is we must obey him. We must obey him. Inherent in this first commandment is the requirement for absolute obedience. We must submit ourselves to this God because we are accountable to him. God says, these are my expectations and this is how I want you to live. God delivered them and he offered to have a covenant relationship with him, but it meant that they had to do everything God's way. You see, there's no wiggle room in God's statement when he says, you shall have no other gods before me. There's no way to say, well, you know, maybe once in a while. He says that, no, he is to be first, and they were to obey him first and foremost. They were to follow his ways and his will as the primary directive for their lives, and he would never allow compromise on this issue. You know, I think there are a lot of Christians today who treat God's word as just kind of optional. You know, as they're reading through Scripture, and they kind of pick and choose what things they want to obey and what things they don't want to obey. And they look at all that God says, and they consider his command suggestions for life. You know, this would be nice. You know, God doesn't really care, but these are just suggestions, or they're just guidelines that are optional. But in this first commandment, God identifies who he is. He identifies what he's done and what he expects from his people. He is to be number one, which demands complete obedience to all that he requires on the part of his people.
Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we do want to thank you for these moments in your word. Father, allowing us to have a chance to begin to look at these 10 statements. Father, your expectations for a relationship with us. And Father, I pray that you will help us now to see this very first one, that we shall have no other gods before you. And Father, I pray that you will help us to think it over in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, that we'll begin to be able to put into practice the broad scope of all of this means for us. And so, Father, I pray that you will help us, Lord, to become more in tune with what you expect of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.